God, we lift up this teaching tonight, Lord, about the body of Christ and about your words to the body of Christ. I pray, my Father, that the truth would penetrate our hearts and our minds. We love you, O Lord, and pray that we would love you even more each day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There was a lady known in American history whose name was Hetty Green. Hetty Green was called America's greatest miser. When she died some 94 years ago, she left an estate. Now remember, this is 94 years ago. She left an estate worth $100 million at that time. $100 million. But she was a miser. Again, known as America's greatest miser. She was so miserly that she said she ate cold oatmeal because it was too expensive to heat the water to warm it. Her son had a severe leg injury. It was so severe that she was delaying in trying to find a free clinic. And because of her delaying and not wanting to pay the money, her son had to have his leg amputated. That's miserly. That's cold-hearted in reality. To die with $100 million in your estate and you won't heat your oatmeal. And more than that, you won't get your son's leg treated because it might cost you a couple hundred dollars. That's not using your resources right. That's not really understanding what you have at your disposal. And Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus. And what an exciting letter this is. I'm so excited to be teaching this the book of Ephesians, because it is so rich in truth. It's sort of like when you dig for gold and you hit the vein, and there all of a sudden just that realization that I've done it, all this work, all of the panning, and all of a sudden you come across that vein in the rocks and you realize you've discovered everything that you need to have. It was written to a church, however, that had the Hetty Green mentality. They were somewhat miserly. They were not really living and using all that God had given to them. They was writing to a church that, quite frankly, they had good works. Which is why I titled this, Solid Instruction to a Pretty Good Church. Pretty good. Not a great church, but a pretty good church. Because they had perseverance. And they loved the truth and they hated false teaching. But they lost their first love. They were doing things right. Interesting that Mr. Fast would teach about what he did, that doing all the right things on the outside, but had lost that heartfelt passion truly for the things of God. Oftentimes in our time, we see one of two ways. It's either or. It is either a church that has decided, well, we want to be somewhat non-offensive. We don't want to draw too hard of a line, because if new people, unbelievers or semi-churched people come in the door, we don't want to preach too hard line of a message, because we want to give them the opportunity to pour a little salt out there and just kind of, you know, give them some cookies before we make them eat the vegetables. Okay, give them some pie before they have to eat the meat. But see, that's not really scriptural. And so what you have then is you have the non-offensive gospel. And you have churches littered with an awful lot of people whose genuine spirituality is nil. It's non-existent. They're heathens living inside of church pews. What you have then is you have a synthesis. And in your bulletin, and I laid my bulletin down. Can I see your bulletin real quick there? In your bulletin, if you look at the bottom quote, on the right-hand side, it's Francis Schaeffer says this. He says, today, not only in philosophy, but in politics, government, and individual morality, our generation sees solutions in terms of synthesis and not absolutes. When this happens, truth, as people have always thought of truth, has died. And so, not only in politics and government, but in church, in theology, synthesis. What is synthesis? You have a thesis. You have your truth. You have your proposition. Okay, God is absolute. Okay, then you have what's called an antithesis, something opposite. Well, no, God, we can't know the mind of God. God is ever changing. He's evolving. He's a being out there, and he gives us the freedom to define our own truth. might be the antithesis of truth. So what happens is people say, well, no, let's kind of combine these ideas together. We can't be hardliners, and we can't be narrow-minded, and we can't be absolutist, because, you know, that just causes friction and causes enemies. But on the other hand, you have this antithesis, which is the opposite view, which says, well, we kind of define our own truth. You know, God allows us the freedom to be creative in our theology. And so what happens is the two kind of merge together. You move away from truth. And you may not go so far and as extreme as what my hypothetical antithesis was. But what you do is you sort of move together and you synthesize it. And what happens is you create a new truth. Okay, in philosophical terms, it's called the Hegelian dialect. You have thesis, antithesis, put it together, synthesis. Now, if our truth is over here, notice I put it on the right, okay? If we have our truth over here and our thesis, our antithesis, it moves away from truth, new thesis, or rather new thesis, new antithesis. Synthesis moves it further from where we were over here. New thesis, or new antithesis, synthesis moves it further and further away from the truth. You understand how that works? And we are rife with that in Christianity. We've talked many times about the emergent church movement, prime case in point of a moving away, of a synthesis of truth and new propositions, new antithesis to create a new synthesis. I hope that's not too up there. What happens, though, is now we see that in Christianity, and we have these purpose-driven, humanistically centered services drawn with the idea that let's meet the felt needs of the people and try to create our services and our sermons based upon meeting these felt needs. I'm so sick of felt needs. The only thing I want to know about felt is crafts, okay? You kids can feel all the felt. You can have felt needs. That just means you need more felt for your craft. It's the only felt needs I want to hear about because I'm so sick of hearing about felt needs in church. Now, the reality is we have needs. The reality is churches are full of broken people. And we don't want to go to the other extreme in the sense that say, by golly, we have truth, we have our hardline propositions, we do things the right way, and by golly, we don't have, you know, if you're not doing it this way, you're an outcast. And we don't want to go to that extreme either. We had one family that had moved away from here, and I believe I've shared this with you before, but they had moved away to another state and had visited a family integrated church, walked in there and felt like it was cold as ice. Church full of homeschooling families, family integrated church, cold as ice. So it was missing. They were probably very orthodox in their theology. They probably had all of the right things that was being taught, but they were missing. They were missing that key component, which, as Paul says, the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. And so what we want to do and what God wants to do and what Paul did through this letter to the Ephesians then was he's trying to reestablish and create a positive synthesis in the sense that your truth must not change, but you must return back to your first love. And I think that's what my hope here is for Cornerstone Bible Church, is that we don't hedge from truth one iota. We teach the orthodox doctrine of the Word of God. We teach salvation completely uncompromisingly, but that our lives are so full of a passion for Jesus Christ and a passion for loving one another and a passion for God and that relationship. It's that when you hear a song, when you're worshiping, that moves you, and all of a sudden you're a blubbery mess and you can't figure out why. Because the song has placed you in that place where there's that communion with Jesus Christ. That communion. See, those of us who are married, you know, God has a funny way of using emotions to draw us to our partner, of using the normal chemical reactions that occur when that one true love comes into our life. See, because we wouldn't do very well if it was just this cold, clinical, hi, how are you? I'd like to marry you. Good. Let's set the date for next Tuesday. Good. I'll meet you there. not very many marriages would last very long. Honey, we've been married 5 years. You haven't told me you love me. I told you I loved you when we got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. That would be very cold, heartless marriages. But see, the sad fact is, you know what many Christians are? Just like that. Well, Lord, I told you I loved you when I said the sinner's prayer, and you know, I'm still believing you. Haven't gone away. I'm still here. And that's, for many people, that's the extent of their Christianity. There's no relationship there. See, one of the beauties of watching a young couple is, okay, and those who've been married a long time, you know, we know what the struggles and the normal day-to-day problems and just not even problems, just life gets in the way. The duties and responsibilities of marriage and of life. Oftentimes, we forget that, and we look at these young couples and we go, what? That's neat. Well, they'll soon figure out that's not going to last long. Shame on us if that's what we do. Because we should rejoice at that. And it should even be to the point that we look at that and go, you know what? Wow, I felt that way once too. Now, you're not going to base your whole marriage on that. But sometimes we look at our spouse and you go, yeah, I did feel that way once. I wonder what happened. And see, God doesn't want our Christianity to be that way. Yeah, I kind of felt that way once about you, God, but you know, I grew up and I just do the right thing now. I don't have to feel... What? And God wants us to return to that first love. And so God gives Paul this message to who? To the church, not the building. The church is not the Presbyterians. It's not the Baptists. It's not, it's not the Methodists. It's not the non-denominationalists. The church proper, the body of Christ, those professing believers, a living organism comprised of all those elect, all those who are truly a part of the kingdom of God, not a building, not a denomination, but rather it's this spiritual treasure chest that God says to His body, you are my bride. I want you to know what you have here. I want you to understand the incredible riches that are available and that are at our disposal. And see, we forget about that. See, those of us that are married, we have incredible riches. We have the blessings of two becoming one flesh. And it's easy to lose sight of that. And it's not a mistake that God uses marriage over and over again in Scripture to prove points and to help us realize the dynamics of the relationship between us and between God. Because marriage is a relationship full of incredible riches. And we forget we have a treasure chest right there next to us. We have someone whom God has divinely ordained to be a helpmeet, whom we have the opportunity to die to ourselves and serve. And there's incredible riches there. This book teaches us, Ephesians teaches us, that we have incredible riches. It teaches us who we are in Christ. It teaches us how spiritually rich that we are as children. I mean, think about the inheritance, you children. Think about what an inheritance that you have. You've not been farmed off for somebody else to educate. I think the majority of you. Okay, you have the opportunity to be discipled by your own parents. We forget what a blessing that is. We forget that the dynamic that we are practicing now is not the norm in society. That's a treasure chest of blessings that we oftentimes forget that we have. This book teaches us how to use those riches for God's glory. For example, in chapter 1, verse 7, talks about the riches of God's grace. At the very end of the verse. The riches of His grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, talks about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, talks about the riches of His glory. The book of Ephesians talks about how we are complete, or we have the fullness of the Godhead. Chapter 3, verse 19, refers to the fullness of God. Chapter 4, verse 13 refers to the fullness of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. So we have the fullness of God the Father. We have the fullness of Jesus Christ the Son. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We have riches. We have fullness. See, because if you're not in Christ, then you are a pauper. You are a beggar. You are destitute. Spiritually, you are dead. You are without hope. You are lost. You are in complete and utter spiritual poverty if you do not have Jesus Christ. But if you do have it, and how God has given Paul this remarkable theological treatise in the first three chapters, and then a tremendous how-to manual in the last three chapters. If you're in Christ, you're rich beyond all imagination. And I think we forget that. It's important, and I want us to realize that we are victorious through Jesus Christ. We are victorious over sin. We have the position of righteousness. We have the power to overcome sin daily in our life with the Spirit of God. We have the ability, because of His truth, to live out our relationship and affect others. And we have the ability to commune each and every day. Think about this. Don't lose sight of this, folks. We can commune with the Creator of the universe every single day. I forget the magnitude of that. I lose sight of the fact that the divine Creator of the universe called my name and wants to commune with me each and every day. I forget that. Just like my own children want to talk with me every single day. Just like my own children want to hang out with me. Sometimes they just want to come and cling onto me and hug me and hold me. And it's a wonderful thing. And I love it. And we go, well, honey, it's been 4 hours. Now I have things I got to do. And we have to do other things. And God says, I don't have any other things I got to do. I'd be more than happy to hang out with you. And God wants us to return to that first love. It's nothing that we earned. It's His. It's about Him. The book of Ephesians is about God. It's about Him. For example, in Ephesians, our riches are based on these things, on His will. It's based on His will, chapter 1, verse 5. It's based on His grace, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It's based on His glory, chapter 1, verses 12 and 14. It's based on His power, His love, His good pleasure, His purpose, His calling, His inheritance, His workmanship. It's because of Him. I went through and underlined all the places where it talks about He and His and Him. And it's just my whole Bible's marked with underlining of the word Him. It's about God. Because everything we have is about Him. It's not about us. And so Ephesians points to Him. It's because of Him that we are in Christ, and thus all of these things become ours. Again, the first three chapters, the theology of the rich believer. We are rich. Chapters 4 through 6, the practice of the believer. So the book then discusses and is written for who? The church. The church. Do you realize it could be difficult if you were in a church that was comprised mostly of non-believers? It would be very difficult to teach these truths because you would have an entirely ignorant group of people that would not even comprehend. As 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, things are spiritually discerned and the natural man can't understand these truths. They don't have these riches. It's like trying to give, you know, gold bars to a dog. Dog doesn't care about gold. Start licking the gold. You know, maybe there's some moisture, condensation on the thing. It would completely use it for the wrong purposes. If somebody gave us a gold bars, it would make our day. We'd be much happier at that day. But if we were dogs, it would do us no good. And that's what trying to teach the book of Ephesians is to a church full of non-believers. So this letter written to the church is gold bars. It's the riches of God and the glory of God disseminated to His saints. And so hopefully we're all His saints. Ah, and that's a word we're going to come across in this. In fact, in verse 1, it says, to the saints. Now, Depending on your church background, a saint is a person who's been divinely elected or appointed by a church body as somebody who did really good in life. But see, to us, the second we say, Jesus, you are my Savior, we become saints. We become saints. Okay, because Paul, we know, wasn't writing just to those special, high-end, high upper echelon people who had perhaps were already dead. No, that wouldn't work. This is to the you and I's of the world. This is to the you and I's in Ephesus. And Paul then goes about and he reveals these mysteries. Mysteries. The book of Ephesus is about revealing mysteries. Mysteries we think of as having to hunt around. I like mysteries. When I was a kid, I actually used to read Agatha Christie mysteries. Hercule Poirot, the French detective. Okay, and Sherlock Holmes, and I used to love to read those books and try to figure out who had done it. Or we think of hunting around for elusive clues, uncovering bits of partial information and hoping like the game Clue that maybe our guest didn't disqualify us. Okay, and a lot of people approach spirituality, they approach divine relationship with God as though if they just get a big enough magnifying glass, if they just hunt hard enough and put the little funny two-way hat on, that maybe they'll find some sort of truth. And God's not up there going, you know, ding, 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 ding. Ah, didn't find me. Ding, 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 ding. Keep looking. Ding, ding, ding. That's not God. If you're looking for God, you will find Him. If you look for Him with all of your heart, Scripture says. There's three types of mysteries, and really what the mystery is, and the word is mysterion. The Greek word is mysterion. And what a mystery is, we think of it as not knowing. The mystery, when we think of mystery, is the unsolved answer to the problem we're looking for. It's the whodunit. But see, the Greek word mysterion means something different. It's, here's the answer. Here's the mystery. Here's the answer. Here it is. Here it is, plain sight. You know who did it. It's like starting off, okay, let's play Clue. Colonel Mustard did it. Oh, for crying out loud. You gave it away. Okay, sometimes people say, well, hey, you know, there's this really good book you should read. And it goes like, no, 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 don't tell me. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Don't tell me the end. I like that unfolding process. I know people will actually go, hey, here's a good book. Turn to the back of the book. Oh, that's how it ends. You're no fun. But see, God says, here, this is how it ends. This is the answer. And God reveals in three ways. And actually, in one way, He doesn't reveal. Because God doesn't have to reveal. We know one gazillionth of everything that God knows. And that would probably be giving us too much credit, quite frankly. God doesn't have to reveal everything. Quite frankly, we couldn't handle everything. And there's a lot of things he says you don't need to know. You're not on a need to know basis. It's above your pay grade. Okay? To coin a phrase. And he says you don't need to know. That will remain unknown to you. And God has that prerogative. The second thing he tends to reveal is in an unfolding manner. See, the New Testament believers did not have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints didn't have the New Testament. They were prophesying about those things that yet were to come, and they were looking. To them, it was truly a mystery, but they didn't have the answers. Ephesians goes, here's the answer. And so God unfolds it. He unfolded it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He unfolds it to us through the letters from Paul and John and the writers of the New Testament. To the believer, the other way is he says, here's truth. Now that you are in right relationship with God, now you have the ability to have understanding of spiritual things. And he gives us answers, and he gives us answers through his word. So this book then, written to the church with the purpose of giving us the tools necessary to live a rich, fulfilled, inspired, passionate life with God. Given through the author, Paul, the apostle. The apostle. Do you know only 14 people were called apostles? The distinct title was given to those who had an encounter with Jesus Christ. There were the 12. And then, of course, when Judas went and did away with his own life, they chose Matthias. But then Jesus chose Paul to be an apostle. And so Paul is this apostle who has this knockdown encounter with God on his way to, you know, gather up some of those wicked Christians and meets Jesus face to face. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, perhaps named after King Saul, also a Benjamite. He was called a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a reviler of Christians. He was on his way again to Damascus to gather up, perhaps even kill. It's believed that Paul was one of those who was holding coats while Stephen was getting stoned to death while proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was probably 20, 25 years into his ministry and was a prisoner in Rome when he had written this letter. 10 years he'd been away from Ephesus. It was about 10 years after he had last been there, and he wrote this letter to this church after his third missionary journey. It was probably written in about 60 to 62 A.D. Most scholars believe it was about 62. The book of Ephesians does not tell when Paul was released from prison. So it's possible, it's reasonable to think that this might have been on his last leg. More than likely, he was kept under guard in rental quarters, according to Acts 28:30. And then following this, he wrote his letter to 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he wrote 2 Timothy, and then he was martyred in Rome. So Paul is the writer of this, the man whom God has used to write over two-thirds of the New Testament. And then Ephesus, what about Ephesus? Ephesus, to most Christians, Ephesus is just the place where the letter of Ephesians is written. But Ephesus, as we know, and here's a good little perspective of where Ephesus is. Of course, Jerusalem is down here. Paul, from up there, okay, was pastor actually in Antioch. Okay, now Ephesus is this harbor city on the west end of Asia Minor, or what is now Turkey. It's a harbor community. Ephesus was a leading center in the Roman Empire. It was a port city, had a population of more than 250,000 people. Quarter of a million people, second largest city in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome. It was known for the Temple of Artemis, or we'd also call it the Temple of Diana, built in 550 BC. It was actually, this temple was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It had a theater in there capable of holding 25,000 people. And that's the actual remains of the theater currently in the city of Ephesus right now. 25,000 people that could be held in that little theater. It's one of the great remains from the city of Ephesus. Paul spent some time in Ephesus on his way back to Antioch from his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, he actually stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. So he spent some time with these people. He knew what they were all about. In the city of Ephesus, several remarkable things happened. At one point in Acts 19, Paul baptized a dozen of John the Baptist's believers, John the Baptist's followers, rather. He had a great discussion in the hall of Tyrannus. And these are all in Acts chapter 19. Several miracles occurred. Several strange events took place in the book of Acts. There were some magicians and sorcerers who were actually converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And also there was a famous riot that happened. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made idols. He had a lot of business regarding the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana, and got mad at Paul because Paul was preaching the gospel. People were turning away from following these false gods, and he was losing business. So there was a riot that happened in the city of Ephesus. And that's in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. On Paul's return from his third missionary journey, he told the Ephesian elders to beware of evil teachers from without. So beware of those who were outside of the church who were teaching evil, and also to beware of professing believers from within who were teaching perverse things. These are things that we today, have to be aware of. We have to be aware of people infiltrating the church and teaching false doctrine. We also have to be aware of people within the church who might be trying to sway us away from the foundational truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the saddest thing, now this is a map of Ephesians, and what would happen is the water was over here onto the west. You would enter in, the theater was right down here. They would walk down these walkways right here to get into the main body of the city. They had shops and offices. The temples, a lot of the temples were by the port, so the people that would come in from their ships who were worshiping all the false gods would end up going over there. A lot of the house churches were deeper into the heart of the city, and you could see the Roman design and how they would follow the colonnades into the heart of the city over there. Several maps are available online if you wanted to go. I'm a map freak, and I kind of enjoy looking at that. But from the book of Revelation, we find out that the church in Ephesus did a very good job keeping out the false teachers. Now listen very carefully here. But they had failed to maintain the vibrancy of their first love. They lost that passion. They did right. They done good. But they lost the passion. And see, for those who've been walking with the Lord a long time, folks, if you've lost that dynamic passion, that dynamic love relationship, and I'm not just talking about emotions. I'm not just talking about an infatuation. Some of us, when we get saved, we have the Jesus infatuation, quite frankly. And it's a very exciting thing. And then it becomes a very grateful thing to say, wow, my sins are taken away. I'm not going to burn in the lake of fire forever. And then gradually, over the course of time, we can get lost in the doings, and we get lost in the daily life, and can even get lost into the theology and lose that ability to really have compassion for people. And that ability, even beyond having compassion for people, is to get so mundane in our relationship that we don't have a relationship. The things that we do are because those are the things that a Christian is supposed to do, as opposed to communing with God. You know, we celebrate communion. We'll have communion to join together next week, where we eat the cracker representing the body of Christ and drink the juice representing the blood of Christ. But Jesus wants to commune with us daily, every single day. He wants us to return to that first love. But what happened in Revelation 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Hey, praise God, that's great. We shouldn't bear those that are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. Hey, that's a great thing. We're supposed to test those that are liars. The Bible says test the spirits. And you have persevered and you have patience. Hey, patience is a great quality to have. It's fruit of the Spirit. And you have labored for my name's sake. And you haven't grown weary. So we've worked for the gospel. The church has done what they're supposed to do, and they haven't grown weary doing it. These are all good things. Nevertheless, I have this against you, he writes to the church in Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Do your first works. Do your first works. What are those first works? Could you remember when you got saved? And you couldn't put your Bible down. Remember when it was difficult for me as a kid reading the King James. I'm not going to lie to you. It was difficult for me. And I remember getting my Living Bible. I know that's heresy to some of you. But I remember getting my Living Bible. That thing's in tatters now. I pulled it out the other day and pages started falling out because I couldn't put it down when I was 13, 14, 15 years old. And I read it all of the time. And it was God's love letter to me. And it spoke to my heart and it prompted my heart. Did I understand everything? Absolutely not, man, but I couldn't wait to do it. And The reason I learned to play the piano was so I could sing to the Lord. I didn't care about singing in front of anybody else. I just wanted to sing to the Lord because that was the way that I could express back to God. And He's blessed me far beyond that, you know, in the opportunities that I've been able to have. But all I wanted was to be able to sing and play to the Lord because, man, I loved that. I loved having that time. And the truth is, folks, there's times when, you know, life gets busy. Life gets busy. And maybe once a week I'll sit down and sing a love song to the Lord. And see, the Lord speaks to me. That's the bad thing about this position is I have to get it first. Okay, the Lord convicts me of these things. And even this week, the Lord's, you know, I'm sensing from the Lord. I don't like to use that terminology, but there's that yearning to say, you know, Lord, you're right. I need to go back and sing my simple songs of worship and praise. It doesn't have to be deep theology. It has to be right. But it doesn't have to be this deep theology. It doesn't have to be these 9-verse songs. It can be, Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Sung to the Lord. That's the first fruits of when I couldn't get enough of Jesus. And so as the Lord convicts me, quite honestly, I hope He convicts all of us to return to that first love, to do the things He says, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Some speculation, we'll deal with that later, about what the Nicolaitans were doing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy that the goal of his instruction was to love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the theme of love is what Ephesus needed. A pretty good church. A pretty good church. Paul uses the word love, agape, in his writings 107 times total. 19 of those are used in the book of Ephesians. So more than 1/6 of all of his references about love are in this little book. It begins with love, chapter 1, verse 4. It ends with love, chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. It's the bookend. It's the theme. It underlies everything. So in the midst of this dynamic theology, what to believe, of this dynamic practical book, what to do, love ties it all together. And I'm not talking ooey-gooey. I'm not talking sentimentalism. I'm not talking infatuation. You all know, if you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, you all know what I'm talking about. And so the question to all of us then is, where are we with that? What are we going to do with that? Do you have a passion for God? Or are you doing the right things? Remember, what makes a great church? Well, it listed in Revelation, works, labor, patience, not bearing with those that are evil, truth, perseverance, laboring, not growing weary, all good, but what was missing? Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's our underlying theme for this, wow, theological manual, practical guide to how to live your life. But God wants it undergirded with that first love. So that's going to be our challenge over the next months to come as we look through this book to find that first love. And again, it says to what? It says, go back and feel good feelings. No, it says, repent. If we're not walking in that manner, then we need to repent and go back to that first love. And that's our challenge. So, you know, as we unfold the book, we'll continue to look at some of the historical dynamics. We'll look at the theology. We'll look at the practicality. But I want us to remember that theme, that underlying theme, is that God wants us passionate for Him and passionate in the way that we first were when we first came to Him. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, I'm pretty sure that there are those of us here in this place who need to repent and need to return to our first love. To whatever varying degree that might be, Lord. It's easy to get lost in our day-to-day doings, Lord, and it's easy to even do things the right way, as you indicted the church in Ephesus. Those were good things. Those were all good things, Lord. But they were missing that component. And here at Cornerstone, Lord, we don't want to miss that component. We don't want to be those who do know the truth and who fight against falsehood, but we do it unloving. And that we do it out of obligation rather than out of devotion. And Lord, even as in our marriages, God, we don't want loveless marriages that are full of doing the right thing. We want devotion to one another. We want devotion from our children to their parents. We want devotion from our parents to our children. And Lord, we want devotion to you. And so, God, we do repent. And reveal to us, Lord, in the depths of our heart. And speak to us in whatever manner that we need to be spoken to. That God, if you're speaking to us, then help us to have hearts that are soft to receive from you what you have for us. Lord, if there are those who are truly passionate and are living out in that first love manner, I pray that would just be infectious and contagious within this body. And so that this body, Lord, this body whom you have identified as Cornerstone Bible Church, Lord, we would be your faithful disciples and we would be your faithful servants and be faithful lovers of our God and of your Son, Jesus Christ. So fill us with your Spirit, I pray. Help us to contemplate these things, to chew on the meat of the Word of God, to be lovers of God and lovers of others. Forgive us, we pray, of our sin. Help us to turn away from sin and help us to live according to your Word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. All his people say, Amen.